Well, here we go.
Just one individual?
No.
I wouldn't be praying to myself, would I? Yes.
I will be happy to answer your question if you will be silent a moment.
I'll try, but it's hard.
What we have to do is to discuss the Mormon doctrine of God and the Christian doctrine of God. And we have to do it this way. I'm a Christian who believes that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now let me finish.
All right, you are a Mormon,
and you believe that there are many gods. And you believe that you're going to become one someday. Now, by definition, you are a polytheist, and I am a monotheist. The doctrine...
Inconsistencies.
They have
ruins down in Central America.
I've been there. I know what you're talking about. Every Indian that's classified right now that we know about.
Could you give me some references on that?
I'd be delighted to give you just piles of them. I suggest you check Bentley Glass.
And another thing, I had an opportunity.
Will you listen while I give you some references?
Yes, I will.
Good. Okay.
Would you listen? Yes.
I want to give them to you. All right.
I would like to also mention last night. Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay. I think it's probably wiser if I don't, because we'll be here all night. But there are quite a number who have written on the subject. James Oliver Buswell III is one of them, professor of anthropology at St. John's University in Brooklyn. He would tell you in a moment's hesitation, without a moment's hesitation, the Indians are classified as Mongoloid. No Indian on this continent is classified as Caucasoid. Nobody. They're monsters.
I think Russ has probably listened to about 250,000 of these tapes, and then what he did is he took just certain parts of them. Sure.
The Way International is commonly called a cult, and
mm-hmm.
all the books and everything. And I have talked to them, and I know that they don't believe Jesus was God incarnate. He was just
mm-hmm.
But down the line they believe in speaking in tongues, being born again,
mm-hmm.
living for God, and things like that. And I'm just in my own mind, I'm wondering, is it if someone's actively teaching against Jesus being God in the flesh, which we know
mm-hmm.
he was, if they're teaching against it, does that in itself make them a cult? Because they might still believe that he was the perfect Son of God, born of a virgin, died for the sins of the world, raised, glorified, and seated
mm-hmm.
by the hand of God, and having Son, the glorified Son of Man, but they don't believe he was God incarnate. But that in itself makes them a cult.
I wouldn't classify him as a cult because of that. I don't know exactly how to classify the Way International. I don't really know anything about them. But to have a group deny the deity of Christ, that in and of itself would not keep them out of salvation, and that in and of itself would not make them a cult. As far as I'm concerned, the doctrine of the Trinity, that boils down to polytheism. That's believing in three gods. That sounds like a lot worse thing in and of itself than not understanding Christ's deity, if they were still embracing that he died for us, and that it's because of his shed blood that we have the forgiveness of sins, because God accepts that sacrifice, so therefore accepts Christ's death in our stead. That's the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is not believing that Jesus is God. Now, if we're ever going to really come to know Jesus Christ in a fuller, more intimate way, we do need to come into those revelations, but that's not the beginning of salvation. I don't know what I really thought about the person of Jesus Christ when I got saved. but I know I couldn't have been very accurate. And I know that I didn't have much data. I didn't have much information. All I basically knew is that I was accepting him because he died for me. Now, how that was really weighed in my mind regarding his deity, his humanity, or anything else, I don't have the slightest idea. So if we were going to go by having 100% accurate theology for salvation, and without that, regarding the person of Christ, then you're a cult, everybody would be a cult. Nobody would have salvation. So that in of itself, as far as I'm concerned, and as far as I understand what Don has presented in Balance 2, and what he shared on the radio station, and just other things that have been taught, things that I've heard in being here in this Bible college, in this church, I wouldn't say that that would make them a cult. I wouldn't put them as a cult because of that. The issue of the cult is whether or not they're denying what is necessary for salvation. And if they are not saved, then they're a cult. The issue is salvation. The issue is not all the other doctrines that might go along with that, whether directly or indirectly. It's still salvation. And that's the key to the whole matter. And if they've accepted Christ as to his work on Calvary, that is sufficient for salvation. They've accepted that which takes care of sin, if that's what they've done. I can't imagine, though, that they're going to go very far to become his bride unless they come to see him as to his deity, see him as to the fullness of the God essence dwelling within him. It's unbelievable that people could not see his deity, but people don't see much about Christ as it is. So, but I would not say because of that they're a cult. Yes, Jill?
I talked to a Mormon one student who I was explaining why he wasn't saved because he didn't believe in salvation, you know, by grace. And he said, yes, I do. And I didn't have any argument when he says, I do. So how can you prove that they don't believe that?
Well, it's just their whole system. And so it would be familiarizing yourself once again with what actually makes up Mormonism. And Mormonism is not a system of grace. It's a system of various kinds of works. It's really a family-oriented thing, with the priesthood and the various kinds of ceremonies and their various services and all of that. But it's not a system of grace. Now, when a person answers like that, see, that's where we do need to know. If we're going to really talk to these people, then we need to be somewhat studied up on what they believe. That's why Walter Martin can speak so authoritatively, because he knows what they believe. And that's why he could say to that lady, well, Russell was wrong, and Rutherford was wrong, and you're wrong. And he wasn't belittling her, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily the best approach, but he's in charge. He's on the offensive. And that's a key thing from this, is to see that if we're going to get anywhere with these kind of people, we have to be on the offensive. We're not there for them to teach us. We don't want them to teach us. There's nothing we're going to learn from them. We have salvation. So at that point, I'd say, well, you do. Well, tell me about it. Tell me about this grace that saves you. Tell me about your salvation. Tell me how you believe that you're saved. Really tell me about it. Tell me about your Mormon theology on salvation. Tell me about it. Now, the moment he starts talking, you're going to see, well, that's works. That's works. Where's the grace? There is no grace. It is works. And so that's what you can ask him on that. You don't always have to be super familiar with the group. But at a point like that, you want to ask the probing questions. I say, I didn't know that. Why didn't you tell me about it? Could you tell me about that? I would really like to hear that. I wasn't aware of that. Could you explain that to me? So if you approach it like that, then he will give you the information which now you can deal with truth. So that would be a good thing.
That we were using that work that he was, because he says, well, isn't your salvation based on, you know, once you accept the Lord, you still have to, you know, walk according to the commandments, and you still have to do these things.
Just James chapter 2. Faith and works. Sure there is. There's works. But it comes out of a living faith, out of a relationship with God that doesn't deny Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where it's, you're saved by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not of our own works. So, yes, there are works, but it can't contradict this. And this is where we're saved. And then out of that relationship come these kind of works, comes this kind of life. And so we do need to be familiar with those kind of things. The best thing is to be familiar with the truth, to know the truth. And see, we don't, it isn't necessary for us to become experts in Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science. First thing is, you would have to have a very definite call of God to feel to spend the necessary amount of time to really learn these cults. We're just whizzing right through it, and we're not really learning that much. We're just getting an overall picture. But the main thing is that as you ask the right questions and force them to talk and get them to talk, then you have the truth to refute those things. And you might just continue to ask a lot of different questions in some situations, and then you just can point out various contradictions. But you've got to stay somehow where you're on the offensive. And sometimes you can do that with questions. Other times you do that by giving your explanation. But Walter Martin, when he starts giving an answer, then it's his turn. And that's the way it has to be. And with that lady who kept throwing in the wicked spirit and then wouldn't answer John 20, verse 28, see, that, you just don't deal with it anymore. And then the guy says, I hope you'll be fairer with me than you were with her. How ridiculous. One thing that I thought was interesting is she threw in this statement, and it was an immediate pride statement. It was very interesting. I don't know how you reacted to it, but when she said, you're a good talker, yeah. There's a demonic statement to get him to, yeah, I guess I am doing pretty good, aren't I? That is not the way to deal with people like this. See, I believe, just like in the deliverance things, where demons have spoken and said, well, you're doing a pretty good job. You're getting rid of us. You have quite a bit of faith. You're pretty dynamic. They've said a lot of interesting things like that. Immediately, here's the demon of pride that knocks. Says, well, let me in to help you out. We don't need a demon of pride to come in to help us out on that. That's what was in effect happening there.
Well, when we're dealing with groups like this, Branhamite churches, would it be accurate to describe these as, say, Christian groups with cultic tendencies?
I think that would be fine as you're talking with people who really understand what you're saying. But I wouldn't talk about churches to the average Christian like that at all. I would not say anything that in any way would label a church, even though they got peculiar doctrines, but where they are saved, I wouldn't say anything that in any way would leave a cult label on them. I would not do that. That is playing right into the hand of the devil, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to get everybody who's doing anything for God to be labeled as a cult. He's getting Jimmy Swaggart labeled as a cult. It's just unbelievable. Here's a guy, all he does is stand up and preach the gospel, and now he's a cult. It's incredible. Well, that's all we're doing. And what are we labeled? A cult. Same thing. So I wouldn't use that with people just kind of out and about, because I think it would only cause confusion, and I think it would leave, in a lot of cases, a very wrong impression. But in-house, as we're talking about it and forming the concepts in our own minds, I would say yes. Here we have a group, they're saved, but the devil has got certain things in there that are, if they would continue on the pathway they're on, they very possibly could end up as a cult. So there's certain tendencies that are pushing them that way. They're leaning that way. It's a real dangerous place. See, anything with over-control, anything where the leader is the mouthpiece and everything he says is truth. See, anything like that, that becomes very dangerous. So that's a cult tendency. But if we say that to some Christian out here, he'll read into that, we're labeling that group as a cult. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to leave that impression. Do you have a comment, Tony?
I was just going to say, the lady was saying you're a good talker. I think also I picked up kind of meaning, well, you're a good talker, but you're just using fancy debate tactics to debate this. I just read that into
Yeah, I don't think that's what she was saying. I think she was, for a moment, they're patting him on the back. And she said it it was in a real positive way. And I've listened to this tape a couple of times, and so I knew that was coming. And as far as I could tell, there wasn't anything derogatory. She was just acknowledging that he was a good speaker. But it's the very thing that demons would love to acknowledge, so that we, not all that bad. I'm doing a pretty good job up here. Well, I wouldn't like to be in his position. I'd like to present something on Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, and then have all these people stand up and blast you with these questions. No thanks. It's hard enough to correct tests in Bible college. Yes, Bob.
Any idea where and when this was?
It's probably at Melody Land. And since Walter Martin is no longer in Melody Land, as I understand it, is probably 2 or 3 years ago. I would say more in that time frame, but I don't really know. Well, this one is a dialogue on the doorstep, and we'll just listen to some parts of this. And he's dealing with this couple. They used to be Jehovah's Witnesses. Now they're converted. They're attending, as far as I understand it, at the time when this was done, they're attending Melody Land, and they did this in-house there to teach the people about how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. And you kind of have to ignore some of the laughter and some of the things. They really didn't handle it right. They should have treated it much more seriously. But there's still some interesting things that take place.
Come in. Good morning. I'm a Christian minister, and we're engaged in a Christian educational work. No doubt you're a Christian.
Oh, yes.
Then you're probably familiar with the Lord's Prayer.
Yes. Yes, I think I remember it.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By the way, what is God's name?
Well, we believe God's name is Jehovah, of course. But we also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is called God in the Bible.
Jesus is God? Is that what your church teaches you? That Jesus is God?
Yes, that Jesus is God the Son.
Look what the Bible says in Psalm 83:18.
Wait till I get my Bible. Psalm 83:18.
All right. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, did your church teach you that Jesus is the most high over all the earth?
Oh, well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is called the Lord, that he is called Jehovah God. Don't you know that? Didn't the watchtower tell you that?
Well, the Bible teaches us that the Father is Jehovah. He is the most high, and that he has a created Son. Life comes from the Father, doesn't it? So if someone gets his life, he is the Son, and the Father produces it. And this is what the Bible is trying to show us, that Jehovah is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, his creature. The Son got his life from the Father.
Yeah, but the Bible also says in John chapter 1, would you turn your Bible to John chapter 1?
Well, before you start turning to some scriptures, I would like to make my presentation. And then, after I make my presentation, then you can give me the answers, all right?
Oh, okay.
I want to prove to you, or try to prove to you, through the Bible, I'm only using God's Word. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse, it says, "These things says the Amen," that's Christ, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." See, he began. He had a beginning. He was created. Now, that's proven also in Colossians, the 1st chapter and the 15th verse. who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. So he was born. He was the first thing created. He was the first thing that God made. So he couldn't be, the creature can't be equal to the Creator. And that is proven in Proverbs, the 8th chapter. The Lord, that's Jehovah, right? He possessed me, that is Christ, in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths I was brought forth. So that's speaking of the only begotten Son.
Well, you know, you've got a lot of verses here. I mean, I've got to go one by one at these different verses, because I'm going to get lost if I don't just go one at a time.
But didn't your church teach you that Jesus is equal to Jehovah?
Oh, yes.
All right, now look at John 14:28. My Father is greater than I. How can they be equal if he's greater?
But that's all right, but we're going so fast here, I got to catch up with these things. I'm not writing them all down, so why don't we take some of the verses and discuss them?
All right.
And that's only fair.
How can you answer Revelation 3:14, where he is the beginning of the creation of God, if you want to take them one by one?
Well, I happen to have studied a little bit on your theology, because it interests me a great deal to know what other people believe. And because of that, I got hold of your Kingdom Interlinear translation of the Greek scriptures, which I'm sure you're familiar with.
Yes.
And
we go right to the original Greek. We have Greek scholars, and they made the translation.
Well, I don't want to get into an argument with you about Greek scholars, because I'm not a scholar myself.
It's obvious we couldn't produce a Greek translation without Greek scholars.
Oh, sure you could. That'd be the easiest thing in the world to do. All I have to do is copy different translations down.
Well, I know I could. I don't know Greek.
I know a little bit of Greek. But I'm not a Greek scholar.
You couldn't possibly come up with a translation without a scholar.
You might do it from modern Greek without knowing New Testament Greek. That being the case, you'd be a long way off, because a lot of the problems there would be a translation from a translation.
All right.
But look, let's not get into that. The most important thing is to take these verses you're talking about.
Right. Yes. Revelation 3:14. Let's go right to God's book. It says there, this is the beginning of the creation of God.
Well, we got everything from God's organization, so it really doesn't matter what you believe about these things, because they would tell us the truth.
Well, you know, that's what bothers
God has an organization. There are only two organizations, God's and the devil's.
Yeah.
And ours is from God.
Well, I'm glad you brought that point up, because I was going to ask you a couple of questions before we got into these texts, because I just like to get things straightened out and get terms defined and everything before you begin.
You know, the devil is the god of this world, and he's blinded the minds of almost everybody on earth.
I agree with you 100% on that.
And that's why it's very, very necessary. It's very, very necessary that we go to God's book.
I agree with that, but, you know, your wife pointed out something that I think is very interesting. She said that you represent God's organization.
That's true.
And if you represent God's organization, then I've got a problem, because I want to know if it really is God's organization. I'm sure that you recognize that I have a right to ask that question. And, you know, I was checking through some of the Watchtower magazines.
Didn't Jesus say that there would be a faithful and wise servant on the earth in the last days, feeding his people meat in due season, meat at the right time?
Yes, you did.
And this is what we're getting.
Well, that's fine, and your organization is that faithful and...
And he said there would be...
Servant.
Yes, we're the faithful and wise servant who's distributing this food. Do you know anybody else going from house to house distributing food, meat in due season?
The Mormons.
In these last days?
The Mormons. And the Mormons say that you people are false prophets. And you say that the Mormons are false prophets. So if I've got to choose between you and the Mormons,
well, let's
two organizations, what
let's
do I do?
Let's talk about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
We're God's organization.
That's what I want to do. See, I'd like to get into this point that to me is very important. I was checking through some of the Watchtowers, and I came across something very important in the Watchtower magazine of April 1st, 1972, in a... an article entitled Identifying the Prophet. The Watchtower said, quote, "So does Jehovah have a prophet to help them, to warn them of dangers and to declare things to come? These questions can be answered in the affirmative." That means yes, I assume. "Who is this prophet? This prophet was not one man, but was a body of men and women. It was a small group of footstep followers of Jesus Christ, known at that time as International Bible Students. Today they are known as Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. Of course, it's easy to say that this group acts as a prophet of God. It's another thing to prove it."
Oh, You must have been going around to Calvary Chapel, because that's exactly what they are now telling us.
I just quoted the White House.
And that's why I brought the actual magazine with me.
Right. And that's exactly what the magazine said, wasn't it?
Yes, but this magazine says that we're God's prophets, really in a sense, because all we are doing is taking information right from the Bible. And since that's God's prophetic book, we are acting as God's prophets by giving you this information that's out of the Bible. Nothing that we have ever said did not come from the Bible. And in that sense, we're God's prophets.
In other words, as God's prophets, you wouldn't make mistakes. You'd be talking what God told you from the Bible, right?
Well, you know, right in the front cover of the Watchtower, it says, no, the Watchtower is no inspired prophet. So we're mere humans, and we can make mistakes. After all, the prophets in the Bible times made mistakes.
So the prophets made mistakes?
Absolutely.
I mean, a prophet of God can make a mistake when he prophesies?
How about Jonah?
Well, you think he can make a mistake when he prophesies?
He prophesied to the Ninevites that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days, were they?
Of course they were, but you're forgetting. No. You're forgetting something.
He prophesied they're going to be destroyed in 30 days.
The prophecy says.
And then God didn't do it, and he said, God, see, I told you, you wouldn't do it.
The prophecy says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they're supposed to repent. If they repent, then they're not going to be overthrown. They repented, therefore.
Are you saying that God made a mistake, not Jonah?
No. God said, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days.
Okay, what about
Peter? Now, wait a minute now. Let's get that one straight. That was not a false prophecy. That was a true prophecy. That's what Jehovah told him to say, and Jehovah is not lying. Jehovah always tells the truth. But you know, I got a problem with you, because you say Jehovah's organization
tells the truth. Okay, now how about Peter? He denied Christ 3 times.
What has that got to do with prophecy?
So it shows that humans make mistakes. So we can make mistakes also.
We didn't start out that way.
And the Bible says that the light grows brighter and brighter and brighter to the perfect.
And truth gets truer and truer and truer. You believe that?
Well, it says so in the Bible,
that
light grows brighter and brighter.
Now, we've got to get down to a point. I'm assuming that you're an honest man and that you're an honest woman.
Thank you.
I want to get to the organization.
There you go.
So I want to get to the organization's viewpoint. Your organization said in the Watchtower magazine that, quote, this prophet was not one man, but was a body of men and women. It was a small group of footstep followers of Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Russell was the founder of your organization. He was a faithful and wise servant who gave you your meat in due season, didn't he? That's what the Watchtower organization says.
We're not too sure. He really didn't claim to be that.
Never mind what he claimed to be. The Watchtower said he was. In the Watchtower magazine of 1916, when Russell died, they said he was a faithful and wise servant. And in the seventh volume of the book, the seventh volume of the Studies in the Scriptures, he specifically pointed out that this was a faithful and wise servant. Now, if Russell's the faithful and wise servant, and if the Watchtower follows Russell as the faithful and wise servant to give you your meat in due season, I'd like you to look at some of the things Russell and your Watchtower have said. I don't know whether you're familiar with this or not. This has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel.
I don't know why you're going back into the closet, you know, and getting all these old things. Why don't, you know, the light has gotten brighter and brighter. Let's take the current things. It's the things that God's organization is receiving right now.
Look, let's settle this whole thing on prophets once and for all. You've got a book I've seen that's a big, thick volume. Maybe your wife has got one in her suitcase there.
You mean this one?
Oh, yes, here it is. Aid to Bible Understanding. You've got a passage in here about a prophet. And I think it's very good for us to look at what the Watchtower says about a false prophet. I'd like to read what the Watchtower says. Distinguishing the true from the false, page 1348, it says, the three essentials for establishing the credentials of the true prophet as given through Moses were, one, the true prophet would speak in Jehovah's name. Now, your organization speaks in Jehovah's name. You said so yourself. The things foretold would come to pass. Speaking as a faithful and wise servant, then you've got to explain to me some of these things that I've checked on in your history. Now, I'm not digging up old things. I'm just trying to find out whether or not you are a true prophet, because your organization says it is. It speaks for Jehovah.
Well, we're prophet in a sense.
Now, never mind that prophet in a sense. You're either a true prophet or a false prophet. There's no prophet in a sense. So let's get to this one point. If you're really an honest person, in 1889, Pastor Russell said, quote, "The battle of the great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14, which will end in AD 19:14 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership, has already commenced." That's in your book, The Time is at Hand, 1908 edition. So according to the faithful and wise servant, back there in 1889, the battle of the great day of God Almighty had already started. In 1897, this faithful prophet said, quote, "Our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874.
I don't think we ever said that.
They were able to straighten that out. That was a little difference of 100 years there that they found out that some king... it's explained in one of our books. We can explain that difference in 1874.
Well, we're just 100 years off.
Yeah, but wait a minute. If you're a prophet of God, prophets of God aren't 100 years off. Prophets of God are right on, because they are prophets of God. Let me quote something else from your organization which interests me a great deal. It says, "The Bible chronology herein presented shows that the six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended. The great seventh day, the thousand-year reign of Christ's reign, began in 1873.
Well, I admitted we made an error.
Then you're not a true prophet, because your own book says, right here, that a true prophet must speak in Jehovah's name and foretell the things that are going to come to pass. And you know what else you said? I was shocked when I found this. I was reading Judge Rutherford, who had a good knowledge of your
theology. Now, the Lord really did come in 1914, invisibly.
How can he come in 1914 invisibly?
He said he was going to come, and every eye of understanding will see him.
But doesn't say that. I've got your own translation here, which says in Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds."
See, he's ruling now.
Now, you let me finish the quotation, because I'm going to let you finish yours. You've got to let me finish mine. It's only fair. You know, if we're going to find the truth, and both of us are interested in the truth, we've got to submit to Jehovah's word. You said that when you began. So I'm willing to submit to Jehovah's word. Revelation chapter 1 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." I'm reading the New World Translation here, so there'll be no doubt in your mind. Your own translation. "He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him." Let's say every eye of understanding. "And those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will beat themselves in grief because of him." That's a direct quotation from the Old Testament, from Zechariah, who says that the Lord is coming back again and that we're going to see him. Every eye will see him. I don't know where you got this invisible presence from, but you can get it from the Bible.
The word coming comes from the word Greek word parousia, which means presence.
But you're not a Greek scholar. How do you know that?
Well, I learned a couple of words in...
But you're not a Greek scholar, and I'm not. I can't argue parousia with you.
But doesn't the word parousia mean presence?
It also means coming. But there's lots of other words that talk about Jesus coming, too. I happened to be reading an article not too long ago on words that describe the Lord's return, and there were a couple of other words in there. Apocalypsus, which means unveiling, so you can see, and epiphania, which means shining forth, so you can't miss it.
You know, the Watchtower, God's organization, is very honest. We admitted those errors.
Are you seriously trying to tell me that you are no longer false prophets because you admit to being false prophets?
That's the definition of a prophet. A false prophet is one who does not admit his error.
Now let's get this one straight. A false prophet can...
That's what the Westerner said, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, I know they say that, yes. A prophet prophesies and prophesies and prophesies, and he doesn't tell the truth. He makes mistakes and mistakes and mistakes and mistakes. Let me finish. And he says, "In Jehovah's name, all these things are true." He's been lying the whole time. Finally, when he gets caught, he says, "I'm not a false prophet because I admit I've been lying." Does that make any sense to you?
No, yeah. Those were just mistakes. Those weren't lies.
They weren't lies?
No.
I don't know. Let me give you a mistake and you tell me if it's a lie. It really upsets me when I get into this problem, because I'm really concerned with what people believe. We are being told by Judge Rutherford, "Therefore, we may confidently expect," 1918, that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostles in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. In 1922, he said, the date 1925 is even more distinctly indicated by the scriptures than 1914. Now we get to 1925. The year 1925 is here. With great expectation, Christians have looked forward to this year. Christians should not be so deeply concerned about what may happen this year. That's after telling you all the way up to 1925 to expect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally...
Yeah, we agree. That was a mistake.
Yeah, it certainly was.
I think those quotations were taken out of context.
Well, have you ever read these quotations?
No.
Not really.
Well, I got all the watchtowers. A good friend of mine collects these things. He's made them available to me. I'd be very glad if you come back next week to discuss this. I'll be glad to show you the watchtower. But let me read this last one, too.
I believe you're an honest man and those are exact quotes, but...
Well, let me read this to you from Judge Rutherford. There was a measure of disappointment on the part of Jehovah's faithful ones on earth concerning the year 1914, 1918, and 1925, which disappointment lasted for a time. And they also learned to quit fixing dates. So you were not supposed to fix any more dates. But in 1941, the watchtower said, 9-15-41, September, receiving the gift, the marching children clasped it to them, not a toy or plaything for idle pleasure, but the Lord's provided instrument for most effective work in the remaining months before Armageddon. So Armageddon was coming according to God's faithful servant in 1941. In 1968, they said, and I'm quoting them now, listen to this one, true. There have been those in times past who predicted an end to the world, even announcing a specific date. That was your organization. Yet nothing happened. The end did not come. They were guilty of false prophesying. Why? What was missing? Missing from such people were God's truths and the evidence that he was using and guiding them. So your own watchtower and your own awake say that you actually promulgated false prophecies, that you were liars. How are you going to answer that? I mean, this is an important thing because the truth of this depends...
Well, that's why I wanted to talk about Trinity.
I'll be glad to talk about Trinity with you, but I got a problem here. You predicted again Armageddon was coming in 1975.
Well, we never made a specific, you know, date. We didn't say anything about 1975.
You didn't. Watchtower, August 15th, 1968, page 494. Why are you looking forward to 1975? Why were you?
Well, you know, the 6,000 years beginning with Adam are ended. They're going to end September 5th, 1975.
Right.
Now, this...
And Armageddon was supposed to start.
Yes, but we don't know for sure when Eve was created because... Adam named all the animals, and then Eve was created, so we have to add those days or months, maybe a year, onto 1975. So we don't know the day or the hour like Jesus told us. You wouldn't know the day or the hour. But, you know, we want to be alert and stay awake, and
but
the Bible tells us to be awake in the last days.
It certainly does.
Because these are perilous times,
and
people are going to be teaching false doctrine.
In 1889, you predicted it didn't happen. 1897, you predicted it didn't happen. 1916, 1918, 1922, 1923, 1925, 1931, 1941, 1968, and they were all lies, and now we're up to 1975, and that's not going to happen, so it's going to be added on from Eve's creation and the animals and everything else, and finally, it could be any date. Now, you know, I don't know whether you ever remember a man in your organization called Hayden Covington. He was a close friend of Judge Rutherford. And he was a brilliant lawyer. He tried cases before the Supreme Court and reversed the Supreme Court of the United States. He was a great lawyer. Do you know that Hayden Covington, under oath, in a trial in 1954 in Scotland, when Franz, your vice president, and he were giving testimony, and when they couldn't evade the question, was asked, and I'm going to quote that transcript. I just happen to have a book here that reproduces part of the transcript. And it says, question. To Covington, you have, forgive me, promulgated false prophecies. We have, answered. And then he goes on to say, well, actually, we didn't promulgate false prophecies. They were only mistakes. But he admits under oath, you promulgated what never came to pass. Now, your own definition says that if you promulgate and preach what does not come to pass, you are a false prophet. And it even quotes Deuteronomy 18:20-22, and it says that false prophets, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, again the same in Isaiah, they're lost. And that's the whole thing. All this depends upon the Word of God. God's Word says that the watchtower isn't telling the truth.
Okay, I'd like to check that out. And if Mr. Covington said we're false prophets, I'll go along with him because he was an honest man. Now, let's get back to the Trinity. Revelation, the third chapter, 14th verse, says that Jesus had a beginning. And you say he was the creator, so he must be a creature. Now, when you have a father, the son gets his life from the father. Therefore, Jesus is a creature.
Well, that always sounds good, but the only problem is that when I was looking through your Kingdom Interlinear translation, I found out something quite different. I noticed in Revelation chapter 3 that you're quoting, you notice it right here in your own translation. It says, verse 14, "Thus says the Amen, the witness who is faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God." Of course, it's preceded with, "And to the angel of the congregation in Laodicea, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You notice over here in your own translation, it translates the word beginning. You've got it under the Greek word arche, beginning. That's the word you translated beginning, and it can be translated beginning. But over in John chapter 1, verse 1, you translated the same word as origin. Now, if you put the word origin in Revelation chapter 3, and if you can use it, we can use it, it says, "Thus says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the origin of the creation of God." He's the source of God's creation.
Well, it doesn't say source. Now you're twisting it. It just says origin.
But the word origin is a synonym for the word source.
He is the one.
Don't you know that? Just get a dictionary out. Origin and source are synonyms. So I can use the word origin or source because they're synonyms. So Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is the source or the origin of all God's creation. You see, the watchtower has deceived you in these things. They haven't told you the truth.
But here, this word beginning must mean that he had a beginning.
Why? If it's origin,
because
he's
the source. The original one that was created.
It doesn't say that there. It just says he's the source of all creation. You show me a verse that says he's the first one created.
That's easy.
Colossians 1:15.
Well, let's take a look at that then. You know, it's very important to compare Scripture with Scripture, and I admire Watchtower people for being willing to take the Bible and believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. You do believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God?
Absolutely. I wouldn't be here today.
Can I ask you a question?
If I didn't believe the Bible.
Honestly speaking, if the Bible contradicted the Watchtower, and you saw that, could you stay in the watchtower, or wouldn't you have to deny it?
Well, I don't think you'd find that.
Well, I just said if. I didn't say you would. I just said if.
Well, this is God's book.
I believe that.
All right. I'll follow it.
No matter what.
No matter who says something different.
Even if the watchtower says something different.
Yeah, but that would never happen.
Well, I'm just saying if it happened. You know, all things are possible.
If it happened, the Bible's number one.
If it happens, the Bible's number one.
Right.
I'm glad to hear that because in Colossians chapter 1, there's a tremendously important passage.
Yes, and it says that he is the firstborn of all creation.
All right.
He was born.
Firstborn, image of the invisible God.
How can he be born and be the creator?
Firstborn of all creation, because by means of him, all other things were created. I'm quoting this, right? In the heavens and upon the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. He is before all other things, and by him all other things were made to exist. You see that word other there?
Yeah.
Well, that's not in the text. That was put in there by the Watchtower translators.
How do you know that?
Because it's got brackets around it.
Well, it makes it more understandable.
Emphasize it.
Yeah, but that is how you translate God's Word, because in the introduction to your book, The Kingdom in Linear Translation, you say that you have labored to faithfully translate the sacred writings into another language.
Well, a word is needed so that we could understand that sentence.
No, that
King
word...
King James adds words, like they say, I am Christ or I am he, to understand it better.
Yeah, but they always put them in italics.
Well, it's
you have
it
in italics. You just put it in there, it's supposed to be there.
Put brackets around it.
But it's not in there in the original
language.
Well,
in the original, we didn't.
See, in the original one, in the 1950 edition, you
but
don't have
that. But that's not
the
word we were talking about. We were talking about the firstborn of all creation, that Christ was born.
Yeah, I understand that. But
well, how can he be born and be the creator?
Well, you know, sometimes people get confused on the meaning of the word firstborn, because when you look at it, it looks as if it means that it's the first person born, and sometimes it does. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. He obviously was the first one. I agree with you.
Right.
But you also...
And he was created.
No, I didn't say that. I said I agreed that he was Mary's firstborn son. Let's find out if the word firstborn always means firstborn. That's the important thing. And in Genesis chapter 41, I want you to look at it. Because here, God's word, which you say you believe...
It's too bad he's a Trinitarian. It would help things tremendously if he knew the truth on that. He wouldn't be wasting all this time. He doesn't deal properly with Revelation chapter 3. He's not even beginning to deal properly with Colossians chapter 1. I don't know if this is the case, but I fear for a man like Walter Martin. I really fear for him, especially in his position coming on the radio as the Bible answer man. You know, it's a catchy kind of a thing if you keep it in the right perspective. And we do it at Green River and Highland Community College and University of Washington, and it gets attention. But if you really start to believe that you're a Bible answer man, that is not a good thing. A lot of pride. And he comes across here with, my estimation, a good spirit. But I think he's dealing with a lot of things that you wouldn't have to deal with. You'd never have to be this knowledgeable on the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses to convert a Jehovah's Witness, really. But
any God,
right?
You, in other words, your faith is in one God, and you have nothing to do with all the other gods, right?
And now.
I got to get this straight, because you see, I read in your magazine all the time, Isaiah 44:6, that I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. Look at Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. I am God.
No, it's
there is nobody else.
Now you jump around. Now we were in John 14:28, where my Father is greater than I, and here you got me in Isaiah.
Well, I was only trying to show you that there's only one God. That's all. So Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. That means that Jesus is not Jehovah, right?
Well, Jesus said that he was God, a God.
Jesus said he was God, not a God.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Are you getting that from the New World Translation? Is that the one you have there?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, this is the
New World Translation, the Christian Greek script.
The best translation in existence.
Well...
most accurate.
That's what the Watchtower says. The big question is whether or not
it was prepared by dedicated hands.
I'm sure it was. I would challenge the presence of the dedicated mind. You mean to tell me that you believe this translation, which says, and the Word was a God? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Jesus is a God?
Well, it's obvious.
Well, I read this in the Watchtower magazine way back in the early 1900 copies, and then all the way back in Russell's writing. So you have agreed with Russell from the very beginning, haven't you, that Jesus is a God?
Yeah, well, Benjamin Wilson also said that, and he wasn't even a Jehovah's Witness.
That's right. He was a Christadelphian. They denied the Trinity, too, so you had a bedfellow. But the point is that John 1:1 is saying the Word was a God. That's what you're trying to tell us, right? Is that what the Watchtower says?
Well, that's what the original says.
And you believe that?
Well, yeah.
I happened to get hold of a copy of the Watchtower magazine for January 15th, 1975, and it agrees with you.
and it specifically says the Word was a God, and it quotes John 1, so there's no problem whatsoever. Except that the March issue of the same Watchtower has changed and says that Jesus is God. Did you know that?
No, they wouldn't do that.
Well, all right.
Can I? You've been teaching that for 100 years.
I know, but would you like to look at this particular passage? It says right here, also angels were God's representatives, and therefore humans spoke to them and of them as God. In view of such use of the word God,
I understand.
Is the term not rightly applied to God's firstborn son? Surely. Well, who is God's firstborn son?
Jesus.
Then he can be called God.
No.
Well, that's God in a sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the problem is you've been telling us for 100 years it's a God. Now it's God in a sense. Don't you think that that's a radical change from an organization that says it speaks for Jehovah?
No.
Huh?
Did it say we took out the word A?
Well, it says God, so if you said use the word God and the letter A is missing, obviously.
Yeah, but they have it in quotation marks, so that makes a little difference.
In other words, we can't believe what they said.
Oh, yeah.
No, they don't mean that he is God, but he's God-like. He has qualities of deity.
Oh, I see. But in the same paragraph, they quote from Dr. C.F.D. Moule on an idiom book of New Testament Greek. Now, I'm not the scholar. This is Dr. Moule. They're quoting him. Quote, it is necessarily without the article, theos, not whole theos, inasmuch as it describes the nature of the Word and does not identify his person.
That separates the God from the Word.
Yeah, but you forgot
because
the first sentence.
It's not the God was the Word. It was just God was the Word.
Let's look at the sentence.
There is no definite article.
Right, and this is what I'm trying to point out. It is necessarily without the article, says Dr. Moore.
So the Word is not the God.
Right.
The Word is God.
Yeah, but you've been saying in the back of your New World Translation for years that the absence of the article makes it a God. You've taken Dr. Moole's position here and said that it's necessarily without the article.
Well, doesn't Dr. Mandy agree with us when he translated that the Word was divine? See, he
didn't translate it that way. Dr. Goodspeed translated that the Word was divine, and Dr. Mandy translated that the Word was deity.
All right. Yeah, well, that's what I mean. He was a God.
No, not Dr. Mandy wrote a letter, which I happen to get hold of a copy of.
You got a lot of things handy.
Yeah, well, I try and...
Well, that goes on. That'll be sufficient. Gives you an idea. And I think the most significant thing about it is that even if this was a real Jehovah's Witness and Walter Martin was talking to him, he isn't able to overturn every Jehovah's Witness in 5 seconds. It goes through a lot of ups and downs, and it's an amazing thing here that these people are really devoted to these cults. And their reaction to being labeled as a false prophet was an accurate reaction. Didn't mean a thing to them. That's why we want to talk about the Trinity. It sounds like, well, yeah, as soon as you show that we're false prophets, and that tells us now to talk about the Trinity, and this doesn't matter to us. It didn't make any impression upon them, and it won't make any impression on the average Jehovah's Witness, because that's what he is. He is a Jehovah's Witness, and he's not going to be convinced just on one point, and he's probably not going to be convinced in just one session. And so it would be it's quite a painstaking operation to get somebody out of this deception, which is filled with demonic spirits, and get him to a place where he can really see the truth. It's not an easy thing. And so don't get a wrong idea that, well, if I really knew this and I was super anointed, I could just convince him, boom, boom, boom. I'd have him at my knees begging for mercy and wanting me to lay hands on him for salvation. It's not going to really happen that way. Christ didn't get people converted, boom, boom, boom. Paul didn't get him converted like that. You don't get people in these kind of cults instantaneously converted, no matter how much truth you have. It still comes down to their will and whether or not they're going to open up to the truth, whether or not they're really going to acknowledge it. So you just have to work at these situations. If you come in contact with them, feel free to talk to them. Feel free to ask them questions. Find out what they're really believing, what they're thinking, and try to point some things out, see how they react. If you feel like you can get somewhere with this person, well, meet with him again, see what you can do. But I wouldn't make it my calling unless God was really leading you to begin to talk to every Jehovah's Witness, every Mormon, talk to every Trinitarian that you can find, every Christian Science person you can find. I think really overall that would be a terrible waste of time. So, well, that'll do it. So,
thank you.
Yep, you're welcome. No, you have to get that at home.